Good morning, everyone. I'm Ed Marcel. I'm one of the pastors here at Terranova Church. We welcome you here. It's Palm Sunday, so it has, as Scott was saying, some significance in the midst of the retelling of the Christ story every year. There are certain days and times in the course of a year that we retell things. The rituals are the things that we own. It's almost what makes things feel sort of like there's a real rhythm other than the rhythm of time that everyone shares in seasons. And we celebrate anniversaries and birthdays and moments that really made something in our life significant. That's what cycling through the Christ story is all about. In the midst of this being Palm Sunday, it's also a time where I'm coming to the conclusion of preaching through 1 Timothy. We've been spending a number of weeks there, and I think the two collide so easily because Paul is just so centered on Christ and what it means for someone to be devoted in a life that seeks to follow after Christ. So I'm not trying to like put a special text. We're going to continue to talk about what the Bible says from here, but I want to break it into two sections for you because there's this complex introduction. Transitions, I think, really catch the eye if they're done well, right? There's a movie I've gotten a little obsessed with, and I was watching the scenes where they're telling this story, and it's passing kind of virally like gossip. And every time it's told, there's like an objective handoff of a drink, or someone takes off a tie while someone puts on a tie, and you start to see the transition really underscored. There is a huge transition in the section that we're going to read today. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 6, and we'll talk about that as we read. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up down low or up top, and someone will bring you a Bible. I'm going to start in chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, to be free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. Lord, as we read your word, we touch eternity. We ask your spirit to equally touch us and to make us aware of your presence here, to have it change us in a way that is precise and efficient and clearly from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's so serious. I mean, Paul sets it aside with this language that definitely gets Timothy's attention. I charge you in front of Christ. I charge you by all that you know. I charge you by the eternal things. And he names him. He calls him man of God. O Timothy, man of God. There is a piece of Timothy that Paul recognizes with a name that in the Old Testament is reserved for people like Moses and the prophets. You, O man of God. Timothy, who was unaccepted as the half-breed because he was part Jewish and part Greek. Timothy, who was too young to have wisdom. Timothy, who had a frail constitution and a sick stomach even when he was trying to lead the church at Ephesus, is called man of God, with all of his imperfections. And then there's all these pieces that, you know, are given about the godliness, and every commentator I read focused on that, you know, that you should have endurance and all these qualities. And it wasn't what really stood out to me. What stood out to me were these words, fight, pursue, and take hold. And the whole moment with those verbs seemed very squeezed into an intensity that you rarely have, where there's a moment of decision of fight and flight. You know what those times are like. That's why, you know, a generation who was incredibly bored at not having that, because life was so safe and sterile, started jumping off of bridges attached to rubber bands and shooting each other with paintball guns. That's why they wanted excitement, because of that feeling when you actually commit to something fully. For me, that feeling is encapsulated in wrestling. I was not a great wrestler, but I was a consistent wrestler from about third grade into college a little bit later. I was in Bible college, and I decided, you know, this is crazy. I'm at this little school, but I still have eligibility, even though I'm 20-something. I'm going to do it. And we got to this tournament where I got to wrestle a guy who was from a Division I school, because I always wondered. I mean, didn't you ever wonder if you didn't screw up where your life would be? Like, if you had actually listened to everything your pastor and parents told you, and you realized later was right, and you go, ah, man, where would I be right now? So I thought, maybe I could have wrestled Division I. I don't know. And I get this guy, and I'm telling you, like, in the first period, about the middle of it, I hit a Granby roll on him. I'm thinking, I'm going to pin this guy. This guy's going to get stuck by me, and life's going to be so good. And I said to myself, but God, I want you to have the glory. So what I'm going to do is basically say, I'm going to stop struggling so much. And just, you know, that way I won't be proud. That's a mistake with a Division I wrestler to stop struggling. 20 seconds later, I was on my back, seeing if any light bulbs were burned out, and they slapped the mat. Done. Worst part of the day is I looked just like a guy on our team who did great, so people kept coming up to me going, hey, that was a great match. I'm like, thank you for reminding me of my painful failure that lasted all of a minute and a half. There's something about that feeling, though, that I remember of wanting, maybe in a semi-psychotic way, but you can't help it, to take hold and to fight and to struggle when you're wrestling, because there isn't a middle ground anymore. Those are not dispassionate words. Those are not semi-committed words. And I think the three of them are significant. He tells him to pursue, and he lists several things, righteousness, godliness, faith. But the pursuit calls for a consistency. There has to be this man of God, woman of God piece of you that says, I'm in it with endurance. There will be times when I know I will be tired. There will be times when I will be so steeped in my failure from the journey that I won't feel like getting back up. There were times where I will want to have the story work so differently that I will become frustrated at submitting to you as my sovereign God. That's called Christianity. And you have to pursue. There has to be an endurance that can push through even that weakness by going to something greater. In fighting, I could not help to think that there is, fighting's a hard thing. There's a lot of extremes out there in Christianity. There are people who will say, you should never physically fight. Mennonites, Amish. I know some of you guys are thinking, you know how cool it would be to be tough in an Amish school? Like everyone, you could just, everyone's flinching because they can't do a thing. But the reality is, I like the theory of it, but it's always hard to put into practice, right? So theoretically, I call myself a theoretical pacifist, which, again, it's as safe as libertarian. It doesn't really mean anything. There are those who think Christians should fight in every war that their nation is in, that your national status gives a war morality or not. The point of fighting is not, and this is where I think a sensible middle sort of lands, what can I destroy? That's imperialism. When you fight just to say, what can I get? That's greed and imperialism. When you fight because something is going to be destroyed that is worth defending, that's as close as I can come to a righteous reason to stand up and fight. That's just sensibility. You're not going to lay there and not finish the job. Even if you lose, you stand for it. I saw a really good movie. No, I have to be careful, because what happens is then I get emails from people who say, my son or daughter wanted to see this movie, and you said it was good. And they said, but Pastor Ed's a godly man. So it's a movie. I make no comment on it. I went to see 300. And you know, it's one of those movies where there is no female subplot, okay? It's like just red meat barbecue sauce pulled pork sandwich movie. There is a woman in there, and she is tougher than two-thirds of the men in there. I mean, it's good. And these people basically sign up to be able to lay down their lives in an incredibly outnumbered battle, knowing that a whole group will rise up. This is history, so I'm not spoiling the movie, right? Knowing that if these guys sacrifice, that the victory will basically be sealed. And, you know, if you're watching movies from sort of a Christian spiritual point of view, check out the way the king dies pierced with his arms outstretched, looking like they've lost the battle, and then all of his people come over the horizon some years later. I mean, I think there's this incredibly type of Christ embedded, whether intentional or not, in this figure of King Leonidas. But they fought not to destroy, not to take, but they fought because something was worth holding and defending as theirs, something that had already been tipped. And Paul tells the man of God, pursue, fight, and then take hold. There must come a point where there is no more question, where you're not half-holding and thinking, I think it will last. You wouldn't feel pretty good if your spouse lived her or his life that way. I'm living with my hand on the ripcord of divorce is not a good way to go through a marriage. There has to be this commitment that holds to it. And you make those vows, and if you listen and take them seriously, you're making that commitment of endurance through time, no matter what stuff happens. And he tells Timothy so simply, the man of God endures. He handles the difficulty because he set aside all the pieces that would be distracting and hold him to this world. There's something in me that reads this passage and says, that's great. I could hear that in a church and say it's full of a lot of really good religious theory. And I can leave feeling good about religious theory. And then I can go be a complete SOB anywhere I want to be because it's really not about practice. There seems to be this disconnect. But Paul also addresses the man of the world, the one who has money. Verse 17 says this, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Do you remember the warning that Paul gave to Timothy right before this? We talked about it last week, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That when people start to value something so greatly that they'll do anything for it, there's no end to the categories of evil that human beings will create if money becomes their God. The most horrific stuff you can think of. I mean, you know, Bob Dylan's line of there's so much oppression you can't keep track of it no more is incredibly true. You can't categorize it. There are social justice issues that need to be fought with both hands, all times, all angles, and we can't fix them all because every single thing is broken. And there's this place where the love of money has ruined a lot of things. Money wasn't part of Eden, right? Money comes later. Money's something man makes to try to manage without God. When community is broken, and my friends, community is broken. We all have guns pointed at each other all over the world because we know not to trust each other because we don't really trust ourselves for doing right all the time. Everything's broken until we find one fixed point on which we can agree and which we can move. Until that time, men and women live in a real world, and it's a world where there's money. And Paul addresses the rich in this world. What I want to tell you is you are the rich in this world. Pretty much that's the demographic at Terra Nova. Globally, America is the place where people are trying to throw themselves by tens and twenties into overheating, you know, box trucks to sneak into this place so that they can get more stuff at Walmart and make a livable wage. There are people who are throwing themselves on styrofoam boards and boxes, hoping they'll be carried to Florida. There are people from Asia loading themselves by the hundreds into little fishing trawlers, trying to navigate the open ocean to get to this place. You are the rich who live in the gated community of the planet. Now, granted, it's different than a gated community. I went to my mother's. There's a guy named Gus with like a taser that would take him 20 years to reach if anyone tried to rush the community. And we have the 82nd Airborne. So it's like a really good gated community that America is. But you're the rich in this world. You are the ones who need to hear what God told Timothy to say to the people, the church, who are the rich in the world. the cure is so difficult that people run to extremes because they recognize the disease is so great. They're desperate. So there's people who say we should never touch money. Just give it all away, become the Franciscans and not touch it, become the communalists and say there is no such thing, we'll keep redistributing it. And these are idealistic theories that I think represent something good. There are people on the other extreme who say, you know what, just let honesty sort it out. The people who work hard will get the prizes, and somehow we'll grow cold enough that we'll ignore our humanity that hears our brother who's fallen down and doesn't do well. And there's that extreme of gross independence. And the Bible teaches rather living with the responsibility of it, accepting that you're the rich guy from the gated community of the world, and then living responsibly with that fact. They don't set their hearts on it. It's not their God, but on God who provides richly, the scriptures say. And they're charged not to be proud, not to measure themselves, but they are told to do something, to be good, rich in good works, generous, ready to share, storing for themselves treasures in heaven. Riches are fleeting. They come and go. The Bible says it in multiple places. It's not a fixed point. It won't solve your problems. And it's not going to be there for you all the time. If your hope is just placed in money, what we read at the end or the middle of 1 Timothy 6 in the last sermon is that it plunged people into ruin and destruction. It's the root of all kinds of evil. It's through the craving of this that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If you're loving money, this isn't going to be good. You have money, so what do? You get the weird self-hatred thing, and I just feel so guilty. I have money. I wish I didn't have money so I could feel somehow cooler and poorer. I just ignore it and make more money. The Bible says take on some of the responsibility that you have. Begin to make influence with your money. I mean, this is a young congregation of people, many of whom are college students. Your net worth is going to keep going up. You're going to have this problem for a lot of years, a lot of you. What do I do now that I'm making more money? And the Bible says that you fix your hope on something else, that the question is not the question of how much wealth, how little wealth, what wealth I have, what I don't have, but how much I take my opportunities to show and to figure out that I live for something transcendent of wealth with how little I have or how much I have. That at the end of the day, it's not the man of God or the man of earth who is the focus, but it's Christ himself. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, to whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Christ is presented. There's nothing but enthusiasm as the people see him, and he doesn't even have titles like Paul's able to throw out for Timothy. He's a guy on a donkey. And the disciples who've been with him for 3 years, remember, they're long-time Christ followers. 3 years at that point is like the whole deal. So they are really mature. They've spent time directly with him. And they're thrilled. They're throwing their coats down on this donkey. They are ready for this moment. The people of Jerusalem, some who've probably faithfully sought in their hearts the Messiah, some who probably now and again thought about it on certain holidays, holy days, or when they sinned a lot, and some who really didn't care, are excited because it's the fulfillment. The Messiah is coming. And there seems almost to be a mania, you know, that there's this kind of manic wave of, you know, people wanting to really yell it out, and here comes the Messiah, and getting excited to the point where I'm not sure that they're worshiping what God really has presented. Idol making is a funny business. There are those who do it for incredibly malicious reasons. I've met them. They've chosen to know there is a God, and they do not like him, and they want to do anything they can to get people away from him. They're few, but they're malicious and twisted. Then I've met the rest of the idol makers. They're much safer. They tend to do good. They slow down if they see a cop on the highway. They go to church and bring their Bibles. And they subtly make idols. They don't even mean to. Because the people who are there laying down coats or cheering with palms are incredibly absent when the presentation ceremony is done. When Jesus is brought into Jerusalem, but then it is revealed that he's the loser. It's clearly what gets shown, right? The religious powers get to falsely charge him. He's found guilty. The political powers beat him, take his clothes, and kill him and execute him publicly in case anybody missed it. If you're missing the point, Jesus is the loser. It's all over. There is no hope. Knockout. And these guys aren't there anymore. Not the disciples who were with him for 3 years who are laying down his coat and saying, Lord, we're the ones who are really concerned about you. Or the ones waving the palms who say, Lord, we really worship you. And we all become the people who are the idol makers when God disappoints us. Here's the question to really get the Holy Spirit into your foundry where you begin to make idols. Where are you disappointed with God right now? Because at the point where you are disappointed with God, you are failing to accept the fullness of God and who he is. You are, in a sense, blaming God. You've begun to condemn God. You've begun to speak against the attributes of who he says he is, perfect and constant. Daniel Williams right now is leading Imago through a study on the attributes of God, and it's that kind of meditative thing. That's a good thing. I mean, at Terra Nova, guys, we're going to spend a lot of years, if you stay here, doing three things here and in other places. We're going to keep trying to contemplate and focus on who God is, to chase after him, to pursue him. We're going to be the kind of people who try to figure out not just how to be contemplatives and meditatives, but who learn to live that out as ourselves. And we're going to be people who try to figure out how to reflect it beyond the church. I mean, that's basically what the mission of any church is. That's what the path of any disciple is. You just get to do it together, and you get to be centered on something if you do it together. See, if you do it separately, it's random. It's just a bunch of points trying to be good, figure out who they are, start their own things. When the title of who Jesus is given in Scripture is understood, this whole thing becomes a movement and not just random people. Titles can mean a lot or a little. I looked up Queen Elizabeth's title online because I was just curious to see what, like, I figured Anglo-Saxons would do titling better than anybody. And sure enough, she has a pretty good one. There are 16 countries. She's called the Sovereign by the Grace of God. She's called Queen of Canada. I'm not sure if Taylor's around, but you have a queen, dude. She's called Defender of the Faith. And if she happens to listen to our podcast, Queen Elizabeth, I really think you should stand up a little bit on theology and get Charles to stop talking environment. While it's important, why don't you start doing the Defender of the Faith thing? She's given a whole lot of titles. And to me, they mean absolutely nothing. I'd be nice. I would hold the door for her. She's an old woman. But there are a lot of old women on state welfare who I would be nice to. I would not bow and kiss her ring or do any of that because she's not my queen. The titles mean something to someone who subjects themselves, who says, that is my sovereign. To those who say, I'm pursuing, I'm fighting, I'm enduring to follow God, you sign on to the blessed and only sovereign, the king of all other kings, the lord of all other lords, who alone has immortality, the only one who's ever been there to have fully objective perspective, who has seen it all. We walk into the middle of other people's story and spend our life trying to figure it out, and it's difficult. And we get frustrated, and we get mad at God when the story's messy, and it was messy before we even got here. Who dwells in unapproachable light, who is so good that we can't get to the depth of his goodness, and yet we accuse him of being bad when things don't go our way, and wave palms when we come to worship him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To him be the center, the praise, because when that one rules, we're done with all the extremes. We're done with it all. We're done trying to figure it out by being Marxist or capitalist, by siding with race or religion. We're done with it all. When the objective point has dominion, seek truth in your life. Keep moving towards Christ in your life. When we do that together as a church, we assume a journey together and not just a selfish ambition. And as we move towards Him, beyond people or programs or anything else, you will find that you will grow in a way that has nothing to do with Terra Nova and has everything to do with the one who has eternal dominion forever and ever. And yet what I don't like is I'm not the one in the narrative each year who's writing the piece about eternal dominion and glory all the time. I'm the one laying down my coat and throwing palms. I'm the one who's disappointed at pieces of my life. I don't ask that question to shine a light on you. I ask it because God shined it on me and it crippled me to sit there and say, that's the truth. I have pieces of my life where I go, God, why didn't you do this? Why is my friend hurting like this? Why did this person have to die? And the doubt and the ignorance really puts me as an idol maker. I see God as something that I want Him to be. Instead, who He was revealed. Because when He was revealed, it became clear that He was not going to be the one who would receive adulation and celebration. He would be the naked and stripped one. I'm going to ask you to reflect during our time of communion in a way that is kind of appropriate on Palm Sunday. You were given the palm, and some of you probably had, you know, like happy feelings about Palm Sunday as a kid, which is different for all of us. I learned, because I didn't know this, being Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, I know nothing about Pentecostal charismatic stuff. It's all snakes and Jimmy Swaggart. That's like what I got. So there's a lot I have to learn in between there. And somebody told me on Palm Sunday, it was big. People be waving palms and was happy. And I said, well, my tradition, it was, you know, my grandmother making these elaborate braided crosses and hanging them up and staring at them all year. And they thought that was weird. So we all have these strange things about it. But to bring it back to that first Palm Sunday is this. Where have you made the God that you want and not allowed God to be who He is? Where have you said, God, you're going to be the one who's just going to protect me, give me exactly what I want, you're going to be my errand boy. God, you're going to be the one who's going to fix other people's problems for me, you're going to be the one who's going to heal every hurt I have in microwave miracles so I don't have to wait for you. Where you find those places, I'm going to ask you to come to the point where you can accept Christ as He was revealed and to lay down the palm on the table. And instead hold in your hands that broken bread and dip it in that wine, symbolic of the Christ who was revealed. The one who would love us enough to fight to the end, to endure and die for you so that your love with God could be established forever.